Well, good morning, Village. How's everyone doing? If I don't know you or if you're new here, my name's Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at Village. And welcome to Advent. This is the beginning of our Advent series. And if you don't know it, this is also one of the four times a year youth-led services that we do. So we've got families involved. We've got the youth band leading. And so part of what we're trying to do is raise up the next generation and give them opportunities to lead and to grow into their gifts as well. And I just want to thank a few people. Amy Reed and Amber's son were helping lead the children's choir. And I just want to give them a hand if we can, just for getting our children involved that way. And if you're looking at the stage and you think that it should always be decorated, then you and I agree. I love that it feels so full up here, and we have a few people to thank for that. Mike, our facilities guy, does amazing work all the time in making sure that this place all through the week is clean and ready for all the different groups that come in, and then also helped orchestrate all the volunteers. There were some 50 different people that took part in the trees and the garlands in the hallway and all of that, as well as Andy Fernandez, who's got an interior design eye, and then Katie Abraham, who hand-painted all of these four signs that reflect Isaiah 9:6. So Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, I think, in Mandarin and Korean. So if you can imagine how much time it would take to just cover these canvases with paint, and then you think of making them actually look amazing like this, it's just really fun to have all those talented people. So maybe we can give all of those people a round of applause too. We're jumping into that verse out of Isaiah and really camping on this idea of counsel. But just to roll into it, there's a phrase that I read a long time ago by Henry David Thoreau. Henry David Thoreau was the Boston Transcendentalist that was famous for going and living on Walden Pond and kind of living in solitude. And he also wrote an essay that is usually connected or printed in copies of Walden. So if you ever get Thoreau's Walden, this little essay called Life Without Principle is usually printed in the back. And in reading that back in my 20s, I just was struck by a phrase that he puts in there. And he said that most men lead lives of quiet desperation. Most men lead lives of quiet desperation. And I just I hung on to that phrase just because it seems so poetic. And it also reminds me of what everyone keeps talking about with our current or modern context, with the anxiety or depression that seems to be going around and is so rampant that we tend to go through life not really letting anyone know the pain we feel inside. We, like Thoreau said, lead lives of quiet desperation. And I think in that context, it's basically saying that we're confused sometimes, that we don't always know the way, that we don't know how to process even certain emotions, that certain challenges that we're dealing with bring about fear in us, that there's a certain desperation to it. And what that really means is that in life, we're hungry for counsel, that we really want answers, we really want guidance, we really want to know that somebody is there with us, that someone's walking us, walking with us through life, that we've got a counselor there to comfort us. And that's really what we're talking about this morning, is that when Isaiah is prophesying ahead to the birth of the Messiah, that Jesus is going to come, the first of the phrases he uses is that Jesus is a wonderful counselor, meaning that this person is going to come into the world and walk with you as a counselor, and that is our mind should be so full of wonder, that is exactly in many respects what we need as we go through the complexities of life. So I just want to talk about the word counsel first before we get started. The word counsel only shows up 22 times in Scripture. It's a very sparsely used term. And usually it has to do with a military kind of context. So 2 Samuel, we can read here. It says, that now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel, I was told in the first service by a gentleman that when his son reaches a name that he can't pronounce in science or something like that, he just calls it Bob. So this is Bob the dinosaur. This is Bob the scientist. This is Bob the counselor, because I can't really pronounce the name that well. So Bob gave, the advice that Bob gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and his son Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's, Bob's advice. So this is an advisor that's coming to the king being the leader, bearing the responsibility of the fate, not only of himself and his family, but of the whole nation. And that the biggest thing here that he needed counsel on was usually military matters. And so there are people that come alongside that are skilled, are wise, and they're providing that insight, that wisdom. And the counsel that's coming here, it actually says in the text, was as if it's coming from someone who inquires of God, meaning that if God could give the right kind of counsel to somebody to pass along to the king or the leader, then what kind of amazing advice would that be? Because we all know that God's counsel is going to be the best counsel. In fact, we see that idea of counsel in the next verse coming out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. But Isaiah writes this. He says, "Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor?" Meaning that we don't always know what to do. We need God's counsel. But there's never a time, never a place where we stand somewhere and have a perspective better than God's perspective, that somehow would be the right course of advice or the right course of affairs that we somehow need to relay to God. God, you seem like you've got a blind spot here. You seem like you don't really have the insight or the knowledge needed. Let me tell you, God, how you should act. Now, I think it's important that we note that if we're not careful, we behave as if we know better than God. Just think of our prayer life. Most of our prayer life doesn't start with, God, is this the right question to be asking you? Most of our prayer life starts as if God is Santa Claus, and that we're presenting what he needs to know would be the right thing to do in our life. Does that make sense? We're going to get to the Lord's Prayer later in the service and just see how Jesus actually frames the beginning of how we pray a different way, so that we understand that God sits in a place where he knows or has a perspective that we don't have. So again, this idea of counsel or counselor and showing kind of what that looks like. Romans chapter 11, 34, same as Isaiah. It says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor?" In other words, Paul is bringing us down and saying that God's wisdom is inscrutable, that somehow his ways are higher than our ways, and that he is the one that should be the counselor. So there are three things that we see with regard to counsel, or how counsel comes to us. I could have added more, but I want to focus on three. And the first one is just simply this, that biblically speaking, Scripture serves as God's counsel. That Scripture is the first kind of way that we see God bringing counsel to his people. Psalm 119, 24. By the way, this comes from the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 goes on and on and on. And most of what it says is an echo of this, that your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors. In other words, God's words, his decrees, his input, his advice, his law is our delight, because if we follow what God decrees, if we heed that, then somehow our relationships are better, our life gets to where it needs to go better, we're able to worship or glorify God better, and therefore feel the pleasure of God, right? These statues are our delight because they bring good things. And therefore, they are my counselors, that the Scriptures themselves, the Word of God, gives us counsel and shows us how to live. The opposite of this verse comes from Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3. another verse that I came across in my early 20s, and it reflected much of what I was seeing as I was finishing up college, that as I looked around, there were a lot of 20-somethings that were going through incredible difficulty that was the result of their own bad decisions or not walking in the way that the Lord would have them walk. And so life was incredibly difficult. And it says simply here that a person's own folly, our own decisions going our own way, leads to their ruin. Yet their heart rages against the Lord. It says in the book of Judges that everyone was doing right in their own eyes, meaning they weren't seeking any counsel, they weren't following any counsel, and it led to destruction. A person's own folly, doing what seems right in their own eyes, leads to their ruin. Yet their heart rages against the Lord. And isn't that what we tend to see? That even when I may make mistakes, and I'm sure many of us make mistakes, we really want to make it God's fault. Like, I want to be the victim. I want to be the one who's been injured somehow, and that, God, you should have known, you should have prevented this, you should have been more responsible. And I think what God simply is saying and what the book of Proverbs echoes is that wisdom has been laid out for us, that God's counsel has been given in Scripture, that if we heed that counsel, then we have the advice of the Lord so that we don't come to ruin in terms of our own folly. So Scripture serves as God's counsel. Now, if we get to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we'll put it on the board and just leave it on the board. We're going to see the second part of God's counsel, and that is that it comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as Isaiah 9, 6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, a couple things that we see in this verse, we're talking about the coming promised one or Messiah, but right away, Isaiah is talking about that Messiah in a way that is not talked about with any other person in Scripture. There is no prophet, no leader of Israel that's referred to as Mighty God or Everlasting Father. So that when Jesus was going to the Pharisees and claiming that if you see me, you see the Father, that I and the Father are one, and they picked up stones to go and stone him to death, Jesus was just articulating what was always the promise in the Old Testament, that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The other thing that's fascinating here is that this is the third time in as many chapters that Isaiah has promised that a child will be born. So when we're talking about the coming deliverer, or the person that was supposed to be in the line of David, the king that was going to sit on David's throne, our mind naturally thinks of the result of David. You remember King David? King David united the tribes. King David went to war in such a way that they were no longer oppressed by an enemy, and he brought them peace, right? So when we think of a king in the line of David, our minds go to the result, and we think this person is going to deliver us in this kind of a way. But do you remember when the government was placed on King David's shoulders? When he was anointed by the prophet as the king of Israel? Do you remember how old he was? He was a child. He was a boy. So the prophet goes and looks at all of the sons of David's father, sees all of the older brothers, and comes to the youngest one here, the boy. And this boy who had a heart after God, so his heart was in tune with God, this becomes what God anoints and says, I'm gonna put the administration of my kingdom on this person's shoulders. And David then grew into the one that delivered. So you see a real irony here that we always look for the result, but God always starts with the heart. God starts with the Messiah who is one with God. And so it begins here, and that the government or the administration of the kingdom of God is proclaimed first with the child. That's why King Herod was so worried when Jesus was born. But then as the child grows, he's going to bring about the peace that was promised, the result that was promised for the kingdom of God. So for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah, who's writing this, was married with kids, which makes him an interesting prophet. He was a prophet for over 40 years, so he had a long time span. And there were many kings that came and died in his time of being a prophet. They were the bad kings of Jerusalem that preceded exile. So you have in Jerusalem the bad kings of Judea. You also had bad kings in what was called the northern kingdom of Israel. The tribes have split by this point. You have the northern kingdom that was first taken into captivity, and then later Judah with the capital at Jerusalem. So that's kind of the history of it. He's writing, Isaiah is, in the 8th century BC, so the 700s. And he is the second most quoted in the New Testament. So Isaiah is the second most quoted book, Old Testament book in the New Testament. Do you know which the number one quoted book in the New Testament is? Psalms. Yeah, so the book of Psalms is the number one most quoted book in the New Testament. However, if I flip it around and say, what is the most alluded to book in the New Testament, not direct quote, but the most alluded to book in the New Testament, it would be Isaiah, and the second most would be Psalms. So we're talking about a significant book in the life of Israel in the Old Testament and for the people of God as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we're talking about a very significant book in the New Testament, one of the, arguably, the most significant books in the New Testament as the people of God look back and understand the life of Jesus Christ. So we see this happening. And we see that Isaiah, even though he's a prophet, is writing in the line of what's called wisdom literature. And so quick orientation of the Bible. The Bible is broken up into different sections by genre or the kind of book that it is. So the first chunk of our Bible is the historical narrative. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way on, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, etc. It's the history or the narrative of the people of God. Then we have the wisdom literature, which is Job, the oldest, the earliest written book of the Bible. Job is wisdom literature, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes. In the New Testament, we get the book of James. And then we have the major and the minor prophets in the Old Testament. The major prophets, just called the major because they wrote a large body of work. They have rather large writings that they've left behind. So you'd have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel would be a part of this. And then minor prophets would be much smaller books. And Daniel would be in that, Jonah, Habakkuk, etc., Micah. So you have the major prophets, minor prophets. However, within the prophetic literature, Isaiah writes in the structure of wisdom literature, which is really interesting. So in scholars trying to understand who Isaiah was, the fact that he was in the inner court and he wrote directly to prophets and to kings, many will surmise that he's a scribe that's working in and around the temple area, and that he's very familiar with the Old Testament books and the Old Testament literature, and that he's writing these arguments, explaining, in some sense, God's understanding of life and justice and righteousness, that he's writing this to the kings and to the advisors or the counselors of the kings, trying to go, this is what you should heed in some ways as the story of God or the counsel that God would give. It's a fascinating book. Maybe someday we'll take a lot more time and dive deep into the book of Isaiah. But what we see in Isaiah here is that he's bringing about an idea of Jesus as the Wonderful Counselor that is rather unique and incredibly telling. So I want to just give Isaiah 11 verse 2, that Jesus is the embodiment of God's counsel. Isaiah 11, 2, and it says this, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. By the way, Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. So my Messiah is the Old Testament kind of Hebrew concept of the promised one. And in Greek, that gets kind of translated to Christ or Christos, which is the anointed one. And so Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, the Messiah or the anointed one. But the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of, and here's that word again, that rarely used word of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so Jesus comes as one who the Spirit of God is going to somehow be on him and fill him so that there is a unity. Jesus says, I only say what the Father gave me to say. I only do what God gave me to do. And so in the New Testament, we see at his baptism that the Holy Spirit, like a dove, comes and descends on Jesus, and that the people around were saying, this person teaches in a different kind of way. Jesus teaches with authority in a different way that other people teach. So the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power. So counsel used to go to military leaders. You and I as individuals, when we receive the counsel from Jesus, we're receiving direction on how to manage the affairs of our lives, how to engage the campaigns or the wars of our lives, how to deal with the struggle at work, how to navigate the mortgage broker, how to really think about where we should live and why and what the different challenges are that are going to be a part of that. That Jesus is going to have this Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Scripture serves as a part of God's counsel, and Jesus also embodies that counsel. I want to go a little deeper into this. In Colossians, we see something interesting. Paul has already been writing and said that all things were created through Jesus. In other words, Jesus was how God created the world, that he was the one that ordered it. In writing to the church at Colossae, Paul is writing to one of the churches that he started. He was a church planter, and it's specifically a Greek city. It's a Greek church. So the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, these are churches that are in kind of the Greek area of the world that would have a Jewish minority. And so as he's writing this letter, he says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge, so that all things were created through Jesus, and Jesus therefore has all of the wisdom or the understanding or the knowledge that you would want in terms of what life is actually about. I want to go a little deeper, because it's fun Bible study, into the Greek thinking here. And so we can show a picture of Ephesus. And so this is by the way, this wasn't in the first service. I realized right about here I was boring myself in the first service with my sermon. And so Ian and I had some fun cooking up slides and some other bits to make this history come alive a little bit more. But if you go to ancient Ephesus, it was a port city. This is where Paul was almost dragged out by a crowd. And so he was taken away and rushed out of Ephesus. But so this is a famous old city, old port city. And this front or facade was what was the front of the old library at Ephesus, which was really famous. So the library at Ephesus was just a famous one. This is still there today, if you go. This was the town where the Apostle John was said to have gone and where he lived most of his life. So John went and journeyed into this area of Macedonia and what would be Turkey today. And he lived here, and he shepherded that community and many other little churches that were scattered around Turkey. So in the book of Revelation, when John, when Jesus is addressing the seven churches, these are the seven churches that were a part of the Apostle John's network of churches. This is where he spent his time and where he did his ministry. Now, John, you remember Jesus had said when he was dying on the cross to his mother, Mary, Mary, this is your son. John, this is now your mother, which is another way of saying his last thoughts before he died was how his mother was going to be cared for, okay? That's where Jesus' mind went. But the Apostle John cared for Jesus' mom, Mary. The Apostle John lived the longest of all the apostles. He lived, according to church tradition, into his 90s, and then died, was the last one to die. But he cared for Jesus' mom. Church tradition would also have it, next slide, that this was the home of Mary in Ephesus. So a part of church tradition holds that Mary traveled with John to Ephesus, that this was her house. And just outside of Ephesus, you have a Catholic church that looks more like a fort or a fortress. And many believe that's the burial place of Mary. There's also a burial place in Jerusalem that a lot of church historians would believe is the burial place of Mary. So you have kind of a contested story that way. But over time, there was a lot of people that came to believe that Mary was buried in Ephesus, even to the point where John Paul II, the late John Paul II, traveled to Ephesus and went to that burial place, to this home, and to the burial place of Mary to venerate her or to worship her. John Paul II was really big into what was called Mary worship. So if you go to St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, in the floor, they have the crest of John Paul II, the symbol or the crest of him. And in the top corner, you'll see an M for Mary. John Paul II really believed in praying to and worshiping, venerating Mary. So I bring this up because it's really interesting. You see the connection to Ephesus for the Apostle John. What also happened in Ephesus hundreds of years earlier was that the pre-Socratic philosopher Heraclitus, they're both pre-Socratic philosophers. And in the 11 o'clock service, my mind switches up. Heraclitus was from this area. So Heraclitus was from Ephesus, was a philosopher, and he taught on this idea that all things came from the divine ordering principle, that all things were created by this thing that he called the Logos. So the Logos was how everything came. There's a lot of extensive quotes. This isn't translated because, again, Ian helped me do this right between the services, but Heraclitus would say that he who hears not me but the Logos, that's a Greek word there, will say all is one. There's hundreds of other quotes along this way, but his philosophy, Greek philosophy, was that there was this idea that everything was created through this divine ordering principle or the Logos. Does that make sense? Okay. So if you turn to the Gospel of John, turn with me there. The Gospel of John, it's the fourth gospel. John chapter 1 begins really in an interesting way. The Gospel of John was the last of the Gospels or the stories of Jesus to be written. It was written by John, and it was probably written around the area of Ephesus and written to the congregations that he led. So different than Mark and Matthew that are being written to either Roman or Jewish audiences around Jerusalem. Now you have John writing much later and aiming his gospel at much more of a Greek-speaking crowd. And he begins his gospel that he's probably writing in Ephesus this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Greek term underneath that word Word is what? Logos. So Logos here. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. And now listen to how he says this, a lot like Paul. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And then it goes on in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. but he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And then it goes down to verse 14 and says, the word or logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see something really fascinating. Just like Paul used the philosophy of the day when he was in Athens to say, you're worshiping an unknown God or an unnamed God. And he says, let me name that God for you as he's talking to the Greek philosophers. Here, John begins his gospel by saying, you guys have a concept of everything being created, but you don't know how to name it. You just give it this abstract term of logos, this divine ordering principle, the word. And he goes, I'll tell you who the word was. And he begins, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And that word, the one who created the world, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This fascinating way of talking about how the creator himself, the one with the wisdom, comes and then dwells and ministers to us. Philosophy itself, if you think of the language, it comes from two words, phileo, which is one of the Greek words of love. So Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then the second word, Sophia. If anyone's named Sophia or Sophie, you know that the name means wisdom. So philosophy is the love of wisdom. So in this Greek-speaking world that John is in, he's saying you are searching for counsel. You are searching for knowledge. You are searching for this wisdom. And let me tell you the story of the wonderful counselor. Let me tell you of the child that was to be born, of the Messiah that has come, of the one who can guide us, who is the light of the world. Does that make sense? It's fascinating how it all comes together, history, philosophy, theology, and our faith. But Scripture serves as God's counsel. Jesus embodies God's counsel. And I'll go even a little bit further and say that Jesus is also an example of how we're to seek God's guidance. So Jesus brings it to us, but he's also an example of how we seek God's guidance. Jesus was the picture of a solitary man who at night would go to a lonely place or to a hilltop and would sit there and would pray to God. Do you know that solitary is used in Scripture only of Jesus except for one time? Isn't that amazing that if we think about it, our Savior, that Jesus is described through this term solitary almost exclusively in Scripture. So I've begun to think of Jesus differently than I once thought of Jesus. You see, I used to think there was something wrong with me as a Christian when I would lay awake in the middle of the night and I would be wrestling with difficulties or challenges or stress, right? Maybe you know what I'm talking about, but when I would lay there and ruminate or wrestle with what do I do or how do I handle this difficult person or situation, this thing at work or financial, but I cannot sleep because it's so important that I was wrestling with it, I somehow thought there was something wrong with me because Jesus said, don't be anxious about anything. And so... I'm just now realizing I might have mispronounced your name, Ann Reed. Ann Reed, not Amy Reed. Oh my goodness. The strangest things come to your mind while you're preaching. All it takes is seeing someone and back to stress and wrestling. Have you ever felt like that? Like, what's wrong with me that I just don't sleep gently through the night? But I'm lying awake and I'm wrestling. Jesus said I'm not supposed to worry about anything. I've come to believe that's not true. That Jesus, remember he said that birds have nests and foxes have dens, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head, that he has a stone for a pillow. Jesus, for much of the year as a as an itinerant minister walking around with his learners, his disciples, would be sleeping outside by the fireplace. And when you sleep on your side, you get a rock so that it holds your head up. That this was the picture of Jesus and his disciples. And whether Jesus would go to sleep and then get up, or whether he would just walk off right away, that as his disciples were sleeping, just like the last time when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right by the Mount of Olives, right? That just like that last time, the disciples are sleeping and he goes away. And so you can picture it. Jesus is on a little hilltop. There's stars everywhere because there's no light pollution. There's no electricity. And so the stars are there. Jesus is often talked about as looking towards heaven and praying that he would turn his eyes up. We tend to turn our eyes down so we won't be distracted because we start to teach people how to pray when they're kids. And so we tell them, fold your hands and bow your heads. Why? So that you won't be distracted. But one of the crazy things is we can look to the heavens and we can look up and we can pray with our eyes open even. And this is what Jesus is doing. And you can picture him maybe sitting on his knees and huddled against a tree, maybe pulling his cloak around him so that he's not cold or to fight off the cold. But Jesus, through the night, wrestling with God about the emotion of things he was going to have to do that were hard to do, making sure that his decisions were lined up with what the Father wanted him to do, making sure that he felt God's presence so that he wasn't doing things alone. Jesus was solitary in the night so that he wasn't alone in the day. Let me say that again. Jesus was solitary in the night so that he wasn't alone in the day. So I had someone tell me something this week that was just incredibly painful. I've lost a couple nights sleep over it. I'm not losing sleep as a pagan would because of the pain and experience only, and just going round and round trying to work my own way out of it. I believe that when I'm up in the middle of the night dealing with pain like that, that I'm actually inviting God into that space and that I'm talking to God and asking for counsel, asking for guidance, and ultimately asking to know that God will be with me so that even though I'm solitary and alone in the night, that when I go up and go through the day, I will not truly be alone. I will feel like I'm going with God, that I've understood how God would have me live. Does that make sense? Jesus taught us a way of praying that I don't think we typically reflect on. The Psalms were the prayer book of the Old Testament. Psalms was the prayer book of the Old Testament. And people would recite those Psalms. So when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, when he was hanging on the cross, he wasn't declaring that God had failed him. He was reciting the prayers that he had been reciting since he was a boy. Can you imagine that? If God inspired the scriptures, then God inspired the prayer book that was going to be in our scriptures so that Jesus himself would have the prayers to pray that he needed to pray and would be able to set an example to us of what prayer looks like. And it looks a lot like in the middle of the night, wrestling with our doubts and our fears and our confusion, trying to find God, even though God oftentimes seems distant or hidden. Does that make sense? Jesus gives us an example of how we find our counsel in God. So scripture serves God as God's counsel. Jesus embodies this counsel. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit contends with us to search out God's counsel, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we too can find or experience this counsel of God. John 14, 26 says this, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." But the advocate, the one who's there for us, that understands us, that feels those that pain that we're experiencing, the quiet desperation, that advocate or Holy Spirit will make sure that we're having the conversation with God that we need to have. We'll make sure that we feel the presence of God that we need to feel. That's why it says in the New Testament that we're to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not just some abstract concept. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity that we're to have a relationship with. That somehow this is how we know that we too can receive the counsel of God. So we find from the Holy Spirit this access to God. I want to real quickly just go on a tangent to talk about this idea of carrying our cross forward. In 1095, Urban II, who was the Pope at the time, called together all of the leaders, the clergy and the leaders, and gave one of the most significant talks of the Middle Ages. In that talk, he was answering the request from the Byzantine Empire for the West to help fight against the Ottoman Turks, to push back on the Muslims that were coming into the area. And so in this talk, Pope Urban II calls for a holy war, what we know as the Crusades. So from that moment on, there were six Crusades. There were actually more, but we number them by six different attempts to go in to fight against the Ottoman Turks, but to also go down and liberate the area of Israel and around Jerusalem. And in this talk where Urban II is calling for holy war, he says something really interesting at the end. At the end, he says, he finishes his talk with, God wills it. God wills that we would go do this. And this cry erupts, and it becomes the cry for all of the Crusades, that God wills it. And everybody was chanting, God wills this. And then they started ripping strips of cloth, and they were laying those strips of cloth on their shoulders in the shape of a cross. In other words, we're going to take up the cross and go do what God wills and fight the Crusades. And so for the duration of the Crusades, there was this phrase that was take up the cross. So when the French king went on crusade, or the English king, Richard the Lionhearted, went on crusade, they would say, I'm going to take up the cross, meaning I'm going to go on crusade. In Luke 14, this idea of take up the cross and follow me daily, and that you have to put this ahead of family, you have to put this ahead of children, that even the most important things in life, your parents, your spouse, and your children, have to come underneath God and what God wills. Jesus was not talking about crusades or holy wars or fighting people. He was talking about the difficult thing of walking by faith day after day in service to the mission of God, which was reconciling with all people. That really, whether we're dealing with a work problem or a financial problem or a problem at home, taking up the cross daily and pursuing God's will meant that we were going to lay our life down as those called to love and to serve others. That it's a radically different thing than the way history talks about these things. So I said we were going to talk briefly about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus began his prayer this way, right? That our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we want your kingdom, your idea where you reign, your will to be established in space here, that would happen, your kingdom and your will would be done on earth. And we start our prayers there. And every other question we ask of God after that is, God, with my finances, God, with the painful things that come to me, God, with the relational difficulties, God, where I feel helpless, God, my life of quiet desperation, God, my laying here in the middle of the night wrestling with you, I need to come under because I want your will to be done in my life. But please then give me the counsel, give me the advice, give me the knowledge, give me the wisdom so that I can live worthy of that calling, so that I can find you, so that I know that somehow you are with me. Because it says at the end, and we'll close with this, Matthew 28, this is the Great Commission. It's the last words in Matthew's gospel. It says that Jesus came to the to what would now be the 11 disciples. Judas has already gone from them at this point. So this is Jesus talking to the 11. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, calling people to follow me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, meaning anoint them and set them apart to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three of the people we've talked about in this sermon, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That is certainly encapsulated in the scriptures where we get the knowledge and the wisdom and the advice, the counsel of God in the scriptures. And then Jesus says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Most of my life, I heard that last phrase, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, as a very encouraging, nice way to wrap up the gospel. It's actually just the last line of a commissioning. Jesus was commissioning his disciples the same way that God commissioned disciples in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus started by saying, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me so I can commission you on behalf of God the Father. I'm going to take the place of God in this commissioning. So like Moses, you're to go. Like Joshua, you're to go. Like the prophets of old, you're to go. And you're to call people into a certain kind of life and give them the words of God. And like with Moses, like with Joshua, like with the prophets, it's going to be incredibly difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. You're not going to have the answers always, or you're going to experience the worst of life or rejection from other people. But like with Moses, like with Joshua, like with the prophets, fear not. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous, for I will be with you, said God. To Moses, I will be with you. My power and my presence will go before you. With Joshua, my power and my presence will go before you. Jesus, in the name of the Father, asking us to go. It's going to be difficult, but fear not, worry not, because Jesus' power and his presence will go with us. The Holy Spirit will keep and guide us. We have the instructions of, and if I were to add one more thing, God's counsel also comes through God's people. And we have the church and the encouragement and the advice of each other as we walk forward by faith in the difficult life that God has for us, as we pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Isn't that an amazing picture of a wonderful counselor coming so that we would have what we need to have life and have life to the full? Amen? Father, we do just thank you for your provision that we have all we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. That you sent us your Son, that a child came and grew up and gained in wisdom and then carried on your ministry to establish your kingdom. All of the theology, all of the text, all of what we believe as Christians that undergirds us now and gives us confidence. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news. And we want to give you all the glory. And we pray that in your Son's precious name. Amen.